And we're going to look at those first 20 verses that were read to us on page 882. We're in the middle of a series and we've come to Mark chapter 15. And for those who've been with us for the long haul, we've started at Mark chapter 1 and we're very close to the finish. And some of you will be here thinking this is your first message and are interested to know what's happening. Others might be there wondering, when will the last one come? Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray and then let's look at it. Heavenly Father, we come and ask you to once again speak to us through your word. We don't come to listen to a man. We don't want to even know my thoughts, but we seek, Lord, to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that we will become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for having heard your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 15 is really a gloomy chapter. It's a sad account, really. The opposition to Jesus has now reached its peak. Everyone who's opposed to Jesus, they look like they're going to get their way. In fact, they do get their way. And then after you get your way, you would think it would all die down. But really, there's a ferocity in the attacks, even though they get their way. And there's an irrational and senseless, if you like, violence that is in this chapter, which makes no sense given that they had already sentenced Jesus to death. But nevertheless, we see this senseless and irrational violence. On Wednesday night, I think I was a bit senseless and irrational. I decided to go to the State of Origin match, even though I had a cold. And I knew something of suffering that night as I sat in the middle of cold, walking there and back, suffering with man flu. Now, some of you women will never understand what I went through. Words like sook and so on were mentioned in my house. But it was real suffering. And I got home and it just got worse the next day. I should not have gone. But at the game, there I was with a group of people around us who we didn't know, obviously, who were equally senseless and irrational, screaming, swearing, verbal attacks on some of our greatest athletes just because they were in opposition colours. The crowd worked itself into a frenzy, and the frenzy was incredible, really, because they firstly abused opposition players for no reason at all. They criticised the referee with swear words. They roared with excitement when a fight broke out. And the wave of emotion was so strong that if you were, you know, a Queensland supporter, you'd be too frightened to cheer for anything because you might get your head knocked off. And if you were just someone who was enjoying the game and decided to clap when the opposition did something, I know for me I was too frightened to clap. And it was not so hard to work out how quickly a crowd could work itself up, how quickly a crowd could just lose all balance and just go nuts and start doing stuff that really they wouldn't do the next morning when they went into work. This is what we're going to look at Mark's Gospel this morning. We would love to come on a Sunday morning and think we'll look at something uplifting or something more peaceful or something of a celebration, but this is history. This is a text that actually records what happened. We have the Roman government, Pilate, a man who existed in real life, who actually authorized and sanctioned the suffering of Jesus. And we're going to see how badly men and women can behave when they're caught up in what we call corporate sin. When there's group, if you like, dynamics working, we somehow have no accountability. We think it's all the groups doing it, so we can do it as well. And we just go nuts. And we saw that in the riots in Sweden last week. We saw that in the protests in Istanbul this week. We saw it in Greece, in Spain. We've seen it in Australia. We've seen it in New York. And you're going to see really bad behavior and the worst side of mankind. But what are the lessons that we can learn? And there are three lessons. The first lesson I'd like us to think about is that we should be warned about envy. Pilate observed this in the chief priest, didn't he? Look at verse 10. Verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now, a definition of envy comes from the Oxford Dictionary. It says, it's a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. So it's that feeling that someone else is, you know, got that wonderful house or that car, and we really would like it, and rather than being happy for them to have something, we really get discontented and we resent them having it and we wish we had it. Or they have a righteousness about them or a great sense of humour or something about them, their looks, and we think they've got some quality and we just wished we had that. And rather than being thankful that they have it, we resent them and we decide to find fault with them for some reason because they've got something that we haven't got. Or perhaps it's their family and it's their family situation and we wish that we had something like that, or their job or something about their situation, and we wish we had it but we don't. And today we're going to see the chief priests, how they resorted to all manner of evil because they were envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, look at what we read. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. The word delivered him to Pilate, or delivered up, is the same as what Jesus, the same word that Jesus used in Mark 9:31. Let me read Mark 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed. Now that word betrayed is the same in the Greek as the word delivered. Betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. So this is over a year ago. Jesus is predicting he's going to die, and he's going to be delivered up. But can you see the translators had a bit of a problem with that word, and they used the word betrayed, whereas here they use the word delivered up. It's hard to work out how to perfectly translate that in the English, but the idea you've got to get in your head is that it's like giving someone up over to death. It's like taking an animal and giving it to the slaughterhouse. It's not like there's an uncertain outcome when you give the person over. It's not like giving over someone in marriage or giving someone to another person, you know, to be a leader or a guide somewhere. It's giving someone to death. And so it was a known outcome. And the leaders that were expected to protect Jews, the leaders who were expected to lobby Rome and go to Rome and say, be easy on the Jews, take it easy even if they step out of line, because it's hard being under your rule. They were supposed to be like lawyers acting, a lobby group acting on behalf of the Jews. Instead, they gave up one of their own. They betrayed one of their own. They delivered up to death Jesus. They were expected to establish the law and establish righteousness. They were supposed to do that which is right and good and helpful. And when they came across someone who was totally sinless, someone who actually lived the law perfectly, they had a feeling of resentment, a feeling of discontentment. They did not like the fact that Jesus was more righteous than them. They did not like the fact, perhaps, that he was more popular than them because of his righteousness. And rather than imitate him, rather than learn from him, they would rather have him killed. Last week we noted that the Jews broke all legal protocols when they had their own sham trial or their own pseudo trial. They were supposed to have a trial and then wait 24 hours. And then after 24 hours they were supposed to confirm their decision. They weren't to make decisions about death in any haste or in any rush. But we find Mark's words in chapter 1 is immediately. And the idea is, at 2 a.m. they finished the trial, the Jewish trial, but by 6 a.m. they had Jesus to Pilate. So they would have met to have their second consultation that verse 1 speaks of in between 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they didn't even go home. They probably had a sleepover at Caiaphas's place. And they stayed there, and they had a quick rushed committee meeting again to just plan how to build a charge for Pilate and move to Pilate straight away. This would have to be the fastest movement of any church committee, I think, in history. They got it, and they got it done so quickly, and they got him to Pilate in record time. Now, they also knew that they couldn't kill him, so they had to get him to Pilate. They knew that their charge in their trial was blasphemy. And blasphemy meant nothing at all to Pilate, because blasphemy to Pilate meant it had something to do with Jewish law, and Pilate would never kill anyone for breaking Jewish law. So they had to find a way to modify the charge, to make the charge something that would upset Pilate enough to say, I will kill this man. It wasn't Pilate who came up with the charge, King of the Jews. It was the Jews that came up with the charge, and they fueled up a crowd. Luke tells us, if we look at the same account in Luke chapter 23, Luke says this, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Can you see the political trickery being used? Can you see them finding a way to just change the charge enough and make it sound like he is someone who's going to start up a rebellion against Pilate, start up a rebellion against Caesar, and set up a kingdom, and that would be something that should threaten Rome, and so they should stamp it out straight away. It's treason. But really, it was nothing more than just spin, wasn't it? It was just spin and changes on sham charges that they had from the night before. And there's Pilate. He did not even want this trial. It was like it was an inconvenience. I mean, Roman politicians were slightly different to ours. They started work at 6 a.m. in the morning. And so he had to be up anyway. But he still didn't want this trial first thing at 6 a.m. in the morning. And he's the most reluctant judge as we go through it. He, rather than trying to deal with it, he tries to find an escape route, doesn't he? He says, listen, at this time I normally give one prisoner freedom. I grant a prisoner release. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Barabbas. Now Matthew 27:16, one of the manuscripts, well actually a couple of the manuscripts, but in Matthew 27:16, claim that Barabbas' name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Others also say Mark had Jesus Barabbas in it, but Origen, when he was doing the translations, they claim, took out the name Jesus. And the reason they took out the name Jesus was because they didn't want confusion with Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. So it is possible, and it is likely, in fact, that his name was Jesus Barabbas, because Jesus was a common name. And so can you picture the choice left before the crowd? Barabbas means, Bar means son in Hebrew. Abbas, Abba, father. So Jesus, son of a father, versus Jesus of Nazareth, who is the true son of God the Father. And they had the choice. They had a choice between Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. And ironically, this choice is put before them. And they have to decide, do they want a freedom fighter who's going to fight and kill and establish a kingdom in Rome? Or do they want someone who's going to set up a kingdom, not of this earth? Do they want political freedom today? Or do they want spiritual freedom eternally? And sadly, they made the wrong choice. They would rather have a Jesus who would do what they wanted than have a Jesus who would rule over them. And that was the big difference. And if this was not enough, the crowd, fueled on by these leaders, they decided to scream out for the punishment that Jesus should suffer. Verse 12 to 14. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. This is bizarre, isn't it? Like, first Pilate's asking them, what's wrong? What has he done wrong? And Pilate's asking them to tell him what's wrong, because even though they've laid a charge, and the charge is that this guy's going to be a king who's attacking you guys, Pilate's not so fussed about being attacked. He's actually saying, well, what else wrong has he done? And these guys are coming out and screaming, crucify him. And rather than deal with the issue, he says, well, what about the escape route? Can you consider letting him go instead of Barabbas? And they're saying no. And then, in light of, even though it's a high treason charge, it's a charge against Rome's peace, we have the governor of Rome saying, let's find a way to let this guy off. And we've got the group of Jews alongside here who should be wanting the prisoner to be let off because he's fighting against Rome. But instead of asking for him to be freed, they're screaming out and shouting for him to be crucified. It's totally reversed, isn't it? A leader of a resurgence should have been someone they loved, someone they wanted to be freed. Instead, they call on him to have the most public and humiliating and torturous death. They're in fact happy to take the responsibility on themselves for his death. They have no problem with that. Not because they had any real charge against Jesus, but because they had a resentful longing aroused by someone else's qualities. They were envious. We should be warned about envy, shouldn't we? We do some seriously strange and illogical things when we're envious. The Jewish leaders show us that. They had someone more righteous than them. They had someone more popular than them. And all it did to them was grate on them. All it did was get under their nose and get under their skin and upset them. And in their frenzied search to find fault in him, when they could find no fault, when they could find no sin in him, they convinced themselves of false accusations, and out of envy, they were happy to call right wrong, and they were happy to call wrong right. Can you see how this obsession can overrule in us all sense of natural justice, all common sense, in fact, all morality? Peter Masters says, envy and covetousness, it weakens our resolve, and very soon we become so bold that we'll smash through every other commandment that prohibit us from doing damage to our neighbour. He says, covetousness and envy are so progressive, they just grow. They become addictive. You cannot control them. Did you notice? Pilate noticed it in the chief priests, but the chief priests couldn't notice it in themselves. We don't notice it in ourselves when we are so envious. We should be warned that envy can take over us as well. The second point, we should be warned against being crowd pleasers. Pilate's the best example for this. Jewish and Roman historians have record of Pilate, and they say he's the fifth governor of Judea. He reigned for 11 years from AD 26 to AD 37. They provide a character reference for him. This is Josephus. He says he was inflexible, he was stubborn, and he was cruel. He was known for being a thug and a brute to the Jews. He was so cruel, for fun he would provoke them, and one of the provocations was he took banners which said Hail Caesar on them, and he put them in the middle of the temple. The Jews would know that this was blasphemous, and so they decided to have a riot against it, and then he would, in a special way, bring extra force and make sure he could kill a few more Jews. And so it was fun for him to upset them, have them revolt, and then knock them over. The governor of Judea was not a great job. It was a bit like governor general of Tasmania is to us. I don't think anyone over here even knows who they are. If you started in Judea, you only took the job because you wanted a bigger job later. You wanted a promotion later. And given that he had been there for 11 years, it tells us he wasn't going to be promoted. It tells us he's really a below average performer. And he was someone who was just there letting the time roll on. The only good thing we hear about Pilate is that he gets sacked in AD 36. He was banished from all government by an even more evil person, Emperor Caligula. So he met his match. So right from the beginning, we should be feeling this irony. Jesus, the judge of all heaven and all earth, the judge of the living and the dead, has to go through a sham trial with crooked Jewish leaders. And now he's got to go through another trial before a brute and a thug who doesn't even know the difference between right and wrong. All he knows is brute force and bullying pranks. Despite all of this, we have to give Pilate some credit. He actually thought Jesus was innocent. He actually could spot that Jesus had done no wrong. And in a very short account, Mark makes that so clear to us. Verse 2, then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Mark gives us Jesus' answer. It says, "It is as you say." Now the real meaning of that answer is, Jesus is saying, "It's exactly as you say. I am the king of the Jews." In modern language, it would be, "Too right, I am." There's absolutely no doubt about it. "I am king of the Jews," is Jesus' answer. He never held back the truth. He never hid his identity after he was arrested from anybody. He told them exactly as it was. He gave full disclosure of his identity. In fact, in John 18, verse 36, we have a longer version of Jesus' answer, and notice how Jesus put it. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Pilate was not really threatened that much, because Jesus was saying, "Though I am the king of the Jews, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to come and threaten you, really." But Jesus was saying that his kingdom was the ultimate kingdom, that his kingdom was an eternal kingdom. And the Jewish leaders should have picked up on this, and they should have understood that Jesus was saying, as the Messiah and as the Christ, his kingdom will sit on top of all other kingdoms. And his kingdom will be a kingdom that will reign forever and judge forever over every other kingdom. All the Jewish leaders ever hoped for was really just to be free of Rome and to have a small political kingdom that was free of Rome. And their thinking was too small, wasn't it? It was just too short term. They missed the boat totally in understanding who Jesus was. Pilate, though, has worked out he's innocent. Pilate has worked out already that his kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate presses on and tries to get him free and asks if he can release him and asks again, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But did you notice that's such a biased question, really? Because his tradition would be to go to the Jews and say, "Who do you want to release?" And rather than saying that, he says, "Do you want me to release Jesus, the king of the Jews?" Mark really wants us to get the point that Pilate was perceptive. He could see right through the motives of the chief priests. He wants us to know that Pilate had no charge against Jesus at all. And he was actually squirming under the pressure of having to put an innocent man to death. John's Gospel records Pilate saying three times, "I find no fault in this man." But at each time they kept on crucifying him. They kept on calling out, "Crucify him." In verse 12, even though he knew what he had to do, look at verse 12. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" He's asking questions over and over again, isn't he? To just get them to wake up from their blindness. To just get them to see how mad they are in their hatred. And he's trying to avoid executing Jesus, but there's no such luck. Verse 13 again. So they cried out again, "Crucify him." But then Pilate comes back with one more question. Verse 14. Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." He knew his prisoner was innocent. He knew that he was asked for straight out murder. He was asked for a travesty of justice. But he acted just like every politician, didn't he? Did you notice verse 15? So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus. Same word, delivered up Jesus, after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate decided to go with the majority. He convinced himself to do what's politically correct. If there's a vocal lobby group that are a pain in the neck, that are making so much noise, it's just better to do something to keep them quiet, because at least you'll get more votes. It's better to get support of the people and the majority than to seek to implement truth. We're going to come to an election in September, and politicians are already working hard at this, aren't they? How can we buy your votes? Let me give you two examples to help you understand this principle that Pilate understood so well. Tony Abbott offered to pay parents 26 weeks leave on full pay when they have a baby. Anybody on a salary up to $150,000 will get their salary paid to them for 26 weeks whilst they stay at home and look after the baby. He says it's going to target the big companies to make sure they're taxed so that we can afford it. And surprisingly, the promise came out when Tony Abbott's polling was lowest with women. He didn't have a great approval rating with women. He committed this expenditure to keep women in the workforce, he says. But there's no provision at all for stay-at-home mothers. Tony Abbott's popularity now is better with women. He's actually liked by the women. He's actually got fantastic popularity. But I don't know if the policy really is for the next generation of children. I really don't know if it is an ideal policy to keep young married couples together. I don't know if it is really for the economy. And I really don't know if it's just to indulge himself so he could have more votes. On the other side of Parliament, Kevin Rudd, he recently said, "I have come to the conclusion that church and state can have different positions and practices on the question of same-sex marriage." Rudd said his decision was based on a conversation with a former political staffer who he did not name. On Saturday morning recently in Canberra, during the chat, the individual, who is a Christian, told Rudd he was gay and would like to get married one day, before asking him what his opinion was on the topic. This triggered Rudd to rethink about his position. So Kevin Rudd got in the news and called on Tony Abbott for a conscience vote on same-sex marriage. Barry O'Farrell did exactly the same thing about the same time. He says it's not a state issue, it's a federal issue. It's got nothing to do with me. But I think it's important that I voice my personal opinion. And he wanted to tell us what his feelings were on the topic. Thank you, Barry. And he also asked Tony Abbott to allow a conscience vote in this area. Now, Kevin Rudd's a backbencher who has absolutely nothing to do with anything anymore. Barry O'Farrell is a state MP. So one newspaper actually sets up a poll and says, can you tell us why you think these men came out with these views so late? So late after the federal government voted against any change to the Marriage Act. I'd like to put it to you that they were just pandering to the homosexually biased press that we have. They were just really saying to the press, we want you to be friendly to us. They were just very much aware that there was a vocal lobby group that could be vicious if they're opposed in even the slightest way. And so they wanted to sound politically correct. We love to be popular, don't we? We love to be in the majority. We love to be in the in crowd. We were like that at school, and we're like that when we grow up. When Jesus was before Pilate, and when Jesus was asked the question, are you king of the Jews? John 18 records his answer this way. He says, Pilate therefore said to him, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am. the king, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see, a totally different line of thinking to Pilate. Pilate did not hear the voice of Jesus because he was not of the truth. He could only hear the voice of popularity. He could only hear the voice of political correctness. We should not try to be crowd pleasers. And then lastly, we should be comforted. Though all this opposition to Jesus and the gospel is so senseless, it's all in God's control. It makes no sense at all that the crowd just kept on screaming, "Crucify him." They just kept on screaming, and Pilate gutlessly just gave in, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. He scourged him, though, we're told. He scourged him before he was crucified. And that's just really putting bone and metal into a leather braided whip and then beating a bare back till skin is ripped off. This was to weaken the prisoner so that he could not take too long at his death. Jesus was then given to the soldiers and they were allowed to do whatever they wished. And for them it was just sport. They heard the charges that he's king of the Jews, and they probably didn't believe these charges either. And instead, they just took it upon themselves for unnecessary violence, for childish and silly jokes that they thought were so funny. Look at verse 17 to 20. "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Last week, when the Jewish leaders said he was a blasphemer, that was not enough. They decided to take reeds and hit him on the head and ask him to prophesy who hit him. Jesus had already prophesied all of this in Mark 9, in Mark 8, and in Mark 10. And it was ironic that here they are calling to prophesy. Here we see soldiers who don't even believe these charges just decide to employ violence and sarcasm, to just find a way to humiliate and injure Jesus. And it seems to be for no reason at all. And the irony is that they really had the King of Jews with them, didn't they? They really had the King of the Jews. They in fact had the Son of God. They had the Son of Man, the title that Jesus calls himself over and over again in Mark's Gospel. Daniel 17 verse 14 speaks of the Son of Man, the prophecy of the Son of Man. Let me read that prophecy to us. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Pilate thought he was a great politician. He freed Barabbas and sentenced Jesus. He thought by crucifying Jesus, he could now stop and just start counting up his votes. He had no idea he was part of God's plan. He had no idea that God had already predicted this would happen. He had no idea that he was in fact even part of an object lesson, really. Because what Pilate had done is exactly a picture of what happens in the gospel, isn't it? The innocent being punished so that the free can be let go. The innocent gets sent to the wrath of, to take the wrath of God so that the free and the guilty can be freed. That's what the gospel is, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of the Jewish leaders, Pilate, the soldiers, would be giving each other high fives because they thought they were running the show. They thought they were in control. But little did they know, less than 6 months ago, in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus had predicted all of this. Let me just read Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And if that's not enough, God had already promised this 700 years ago, didn't he? In Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 7. Words most of you know. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't say a word in his trial. It was totally quiet. The Apostles' Creed was written 4th century BC. And the Apostles' Creed is like a statement we say to prove that we're Orthodox, we are believers in the truth. It starts off like this. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We agree with all of that. The next line is, suffered under Pontius Pilate. I don't know why you would put Pontius Pilate in an amazing statement of faith that the Christian church has. R.C. Sproul tells us why. He says he was governor. He was the most senior ruler. He was the public face that authorized all of the suffering that Jesus encountered that we read today. And it's to remind you and to remind me that everything Jesus encountered was not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's history. Pilate existed in history, and the 4th century Christians made sure his name was put into that statement of faith so that you and I will know he really existed and that none of it is even in the slightest way false. We don't turn to Jesus just because we're young kids, or because we're so old we're going to die. We don't just turn to Jesus because we're sick and we're in need. We turn to Jesus because he factually existed in history. He factually came from heaven to earth. He actually did secure a salvation for sinners, a salvation that all men need. And if men don't turn and accept the salvation, be rest assured he will factually and actually judge this whole world. And there is no doubt about it. His eternal reign is sure. We are called to submit ourselves to him and to worship him. I pray that will be true of all of us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a text that causes us to think on him. We pray that we would be those who consider him with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.